Revelation 5. How did we get there? Well, we got there from Revelation 4, strangely enough. And in dealing with Revelation 4, we realized, I hope everyone is agreed, that the church at this point is in heaven, having been raptured, and that these elders that are sitting on the 24 thrones around the throne of God are representations of the whole of the church. And I do believe our study of Revelation 5 this morning will both confirm that and strengthen that in our view. And you know, I've been sitting there almost fidgeting, because at the end of chapter 4, you've got that wonderful song, and I just want to sing it again. And it's not to do anything other than to remind us that the saints are in heaven, and they've reached a point where all they can do is worship. Now, they haven't even yet had Jesus take the scroll, as we're about to read. Remember, we've all the time going through this book, we've appreciated the fact that it's a chronological book. It's, you know, and then this happened, and then after these things, this happened, and it's a chronological book. So they haven't even yet seen Jesus take the scroll from the hand of God. And they're singing, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And there's a chorus that most of us know fairly well. Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor, glory and honor and power. For thou hast created, hast all things created, thou hast created all things, and for your pleasure they were created. Thou art worthy, O Lord. And so Lord, we thank you that you are worthy of everything we've got to offer. And last week we talked about the hearts of the saints just gushing with praise. It was unstoppable. And it wasn't, we talked about the fact that they will not be saying, "Oh, is he going to play that chorus again?" But it was just that the pent-up praise and worship in the heart of the saints needed some release. And it was worship in spirit and in truth. And I pray that you would change us to make that true for us, that when we worship you, it's out of the gushing overflow of our hearts that will not be held back in praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So we get to chapter 5. This is what happened next, and I'm going to read it, and then we're going to go through it. And there are some things this morning, as I studied this, I was taken aback by some of it, and I hope it will have the same effect on all of us this morning, and that we will all learn from this. So, after that, John said, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. And so I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power to be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever. What a passage. And in terms of study, very challenging. Throws up all sorts of things. So we'll try to pick off the main things. If I spent time on everything, I'd probably be here 2 hours. So we will try to pick off the things that are really key. So, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Why? Why a scroll? What's the meaning of the scroll? Why is the scroll significant? Why does Jesus need a scroll? Why does he need to take a scroll from the hand of God and be the one who's worthy to open it? And there are a couple of things that I think help us to understand that. The first thing is, if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 2, in Ezekiel chapter 2, we come across a similar scroll. Similar in that, well, let's read it and then we'll talk about why it's similar. So the scroll actually appears in verse 9, but I'll start reading from verse 6 to give us some context. "And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you and dwell among and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious." And that's an interesting point, isn't it? It's not a question of do they hear or do they not hear. It's do they hear or are they rebellious? In other words, you have to deliberately not hear the word of God. Now, that comes as a shock to some people when you are witnessing to them and they, well, I don't believe that. Well, actually, that's because you're not listening to the word of God. You've made a rebellious choice. Interesting point. I'm careful how you use it, but it's an interesting point. But verse 8, "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give to you. Now, when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you.' So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. And then he said to me, 'Go to the house of Israel. Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people with unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel would not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads." And I'm going to stop there just because of time, really. But what we have is a scroll that speaks woes and lamentations. Now, the opening of the scroll, when we get to chapter 6, the opening of the seals brings immense woe upon the earth. So I do think this is a prophetic vision of the same scroll. Now, one could argue over that, and you know, we can chat about it over picnic. But it seems to me that the virtually everything that appears to us in Revelation is somewhere else in the scripture, and this appears to me to be where the scroll is seen before, and we can learn from it. And what we learn from it is that when the scroll is opened, it brings woe and lamentations. It brings God's judgment. Against whom? Well, primarily Israel. And later on in the book of Ezekiel, I believe it's in chapter 30, it says that the Lord takes absolutely no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So this is a last gambit, if you like, to bring Israel to its knees in repentance when woe comes upon Israel. So that's the first thing. The scroll, in the sense of as it applied in the Bible, is a way of bringing everything back into line with God's will. And that involves woe and lamentations and judgment for those who were out of kilter with God's will. Now, of course, this confirms, it actually says, doesn't it? We read it, I'm not going to go back over it, but the last 4 weeks we've been talking about these scriptures that say we are not appointed to judgment. So big relief, this is not aimed at us. It's not aimed at those who are saved. It's aimed at those who are not, and it's aimed at the house of Israel. But nevertheless, the scroll brings with it judgment and needs someone who's worthy to open it. Now, the fact that it brings judgment means whoever opens it has got to be free themselves from judgment, therefore sinless, therefore there is only one who can open it. Am I making sense so far? Right. Let's turn to Jeremiah in chapter 32. Now, there's a very key point made in this chapter. We're just going to start at the beginning of the chapter. We're not going to go too far through it. So 32 verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Don't you love it when the Lord just puts those details in so that people can't say, well, that didn't happen. Well, hang on, you know, it was in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar and the 10th year of Zedekiah. We can kind of track this. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. Now, I just think that this is a small aside from today, but, you know, people, when you preach the gospel, they jump up and down and they say, yeah, I don't want to listen to you. I'll beat you up. I'll lock you up. I'll do something with you to shut you up. It doesn't change the will of the Lord. The word of God's going to come to pass anyway. And locking up Jeremiah didn't mean that he wasn't going to get carted off to Babylon. So verse 6, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours, buy it for yourself. And then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So what you've got is, you've got Jeremiah in prison, knowing that war's going to start, being offered a piece of land to purchase that is going to become worthless because it will be owned by the enemy. Kind of has a ring to it, doesn't it? You know, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and he gave it into the hands of man who kind of let Satan have it. We'll look at that in a moment. And so it's now worthless. Interesting. So we go on. So I brought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who is in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver, and signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed out the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open, and I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, son of Mahaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. And then I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that it may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So based on God's word and based on a future event, these documents were sealed and were put in an earthen jar. And it doesn't specifically say it in here, but most people who reflect on this study say buried in the very field to which they applied. And that the thing about this was, just as when Jesus comes to redeem this earth, Jeremiah wasn't going to live necessarily to redeem this field himself, but it could only be redeemed by a kinsman. It had to be a member. He had redeemed it as a family member from his relative, and it could only be redeemed in future by a family member. So that family member had to show that they were worthy to open those scrolls to redeem that land. So the point of the scroll in... we're doing well, aren't we? We're still on verse 1. The point of the scroll in Revelation 5 is that it is the title deed to the earth. And if you want to open that scroll and reclaim the earth, thinking about how the earth was taken, quickly I'll refer you to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, I think. So we started out. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So the original creation, man had absolute dominion. He was in charge of it all. It was his. Go to chapter 3 briefly. After the fall of man, verse 17, he said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake, and in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. We've lost our control. We've lost our ownership. We need to be redeemed. And it's because of sin that we lost our ownership and our dominion and our power and our authority. So keep in mind, as we sit here now, in truth, honor and power and authority and dominion and all those wonderful things are still absent from us. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. And we are to some extent controlled by the world, in the sense that when disasters come, we're not immune to them any more than the unsaved people are. People get killed, people get taken up by a creation over which we used to have control and were created originally to have control. But we have this bereft situation where creation has run amok and we are no longer in control of it. Right, now we can go back. There's one other thing I just want to refer you to. Sorry, I almost forgot. Turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. So Ruth comes after Joshua and Judges. Ruth. And you have another example of this kinsman redeeming. Now Boaz, I'm sorry, I'm running ahead. I can still hear pages turning. Right. Chapter 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech." And I thought, Elimelech, by the way, the name means God is king, which I think is beautiful. "And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." And Boaz said, "On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And for those of you that want to study it, if you look at the Levirate marriage, this is the principle that's being used here. "And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man," this always strikes me as a bit strange, but hey. "One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. The name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." So lots of examples in scripture where in order to redeem anything, you had to be a kinsman. Jesus could not come in without breaking his own rules. It's hard to say Jesus couldn't have done it, because I guess he could do what he liked. But without breaking his own rules, he could not come in and redeem unless he was a kinsman. So being born of human flesh and being fully man, just as he was fully God, makes him a kinsman. And therefore, he's entitled to open the scroll. Two things required. One, he has to be human. And two, he has to be righteous. Right? Can't redeem it if you're not a kinsman. Can't redeem something that's been taken because of sin with anything other than righteousness. Are we clear? I hope you're finding this edifying. Whenever I study this, I find myself close to tears. So, verse 2, "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?' And no one in heaven and on earth." It doesn't matter how good you think you are. Right? It really doesn't matter how good you think you are. There is no one in heaven and on earth and under the earth who was able to open the scroll or to look at it. It's sealed, and you don't have the right of redemption. "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it." Why? Why was he so distraught? Was the question that plagued me. Why was he so distraught? Well, when you get to the end of the chapter, you find out why he was so distraught. And we'll briefly we'll pop over there to verse 9 and then we'll come back. But what was said was, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then further down, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then further down again, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. None of that if he can't open that scroll. There is no blessing, no power, no honor, no wisdom, no strength, nothing. It's bereft. If you, in other words, when John saw that, my technology's playing up. When John saw that there was no one to open this scroll, no power of redemption, no blessing to come, no completion of eternal salvation, nothing that is any good had any chance of survival. It was all gone unless that scroll could be opened, because nobody had the power of redemption. And what he realized and why he wept and why he sobbed, and it actually says, I wept much. And the Greek indicates loud and prolonged weeping. John himself at this point is bereft. There is no solution. Eternity is lost, not just for him, but for every human being that ever lived. A very, very profound moment. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So there is there is someone. And it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now that in itself, because when you read on, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the seals and to loose its, to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So we're looking for a lion. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. It's almost a contradiction in terms, isn't it? And we're going to come across another apparent contradiction in terms in a minute. And you want to see what Bible scholars have done with it. They've absolutely tied themselves in knots with it. So the Lion of the tribe of Judah, we meet in Genesis chapter 49. We meet the reference to Jacob is prophesying over his sons. He gets to Judah in verse 8. And he says, Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's children shall bow down before you. Now, Judah was the line from whom Messiah was born. And so whilst this might be literally true for Judah, it's also the case that what was said of Jesus in the book of Philippians was, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, those on the earth, under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him, that's to Shiloh, shall be the obedience of the people. There's talking there of Messiah to come. So the Lion of the tribe of Judah was not Judah himself, but Shiloh, in other words, Messiah. So when John refers to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, all the readers, and it's more evidence that this was, by the way, this part, we've moved past the church now, and this is addressed to Jews. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Now, we were reading in the book of Ruth, and Ruth gives birth to Jesse, who then becomes the father of David. So this is so interconnected, you can appreciate why I have to be a bit selective this morning. But he has prevailed. Now, a Jew would read this and instantly know what was being referred to, that it was Messiah. Messiah is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Messiah is the root of David. And he's the one. Now, keep in mind, the people witnessing this, John is with the elders already in heaven. The tribulation hasn't started yet. And this is being witnessed in heaven by human beings who are embodied and sat on thrones. We covered that in the previous 4 weeks. So this is people in heaven looking at something and wondering what's happening, because this root of David, Lion from the tribe of Judah, who then appears as a lamb, not just any old lamb. The word there doesn't mean just any lamb. It's a diminutive term, and it means the pet lamb, the lamb that you kind of would cuddle, that was slain. So this lamb is a lamb that kind of wants intimacy, but was slain. So he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's also the Lamb of God. And for the rest of Revelation, Jesus's pet name for himself is the Lamb. He talks of himself. Well, two things come across, the Son of Man and also the Lamb. But he calls himself the Lamb many times. So the Lamb that has been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Let's have a quick look at Isaiah chapter 11 and remind ourselves about the seven spirits of God. Lots of people argue over this and say that this is not what the Revelation passage means. I tend to disagree, purely because the Bible is always a commentary on itself. And I can't find any other reference in Scripture to seven spiritual characteristics of God other than in this chapter. So I believe this is what is referred to, and I believe it fits with what we've already studied. So it says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch that shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. There's number one. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, there's three. The Spirit of counsel and might, that's five. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, that's seven. Okay? Now, the thing, when you then read on, it says, his delight, so whoever this person is that's going to come forth from the roots of Jesse, in other words, Messiah, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So once again, we're talking about extreme judgment. The seven spirits of God bring judgment, but that's not all they bring. Because of what they're entitled, they bring wisdom and understanding. They bring counsel and might, and they bring knowledge and a fear of the Lord. They bring all of those things. But judgment is key to clear the decks of the unrighteous and the wicked. So what then happens from verse 6 onwards is it seems to me anyway to describe the aftermath. So we've had this period of God slaying the wicked with the sword of his mouth. And then in verse 6, the wolf's going to lie down with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a child shall lead them. A cow and a bear, the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play in the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand into the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Wonderful. All the stuff that's gone wrong since the fall of man is now right. And the child can play in the hole of the cobra and put his hand in the viper's den and, you know, Freddy, where are you? You're not playing with that snake again, are you? It's just creation is back where it belongs as we read those verses, isn't it? It's back where it belongs. It's been redeemed. Someone has opened the scroll and claimed it back. Hallelujah. Right. So, that's where the seven spirits of God comes in, which is that without the opening of the scroll and without the releasing of the seven spirits of God to work on the earth, we don't get any wisdom, we don't get any counsel, we don't get any fear of the Lord. In fact, as we read on, what we'll realize is that as God's pouring out his judgment, people actually know beyond any shadow of a doubt that this is God who's judging, and they basically curse him. They don't submit to him, even though at the moment we tend to think, well, you know, he doesn't know about the Lord, so he doesn't believe in it. Romans 1 from verse 18 onwards tells us everybody knows in their heart of hearts, but they reject him. They are rebellious. They will be in no doubt. They will cry out at God, not to God. Instead of crying to him for mercy, they will cry at him with abuse. Now, verse 8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. And by the way, new song, it isn't new in the sense of, oh, I'll just unwrap this package and I've got something new. It's not new in that sense. It's new in the sense of quality. A new quality of song. That's so important. We touched on this in a slightly flippant and offhand way last week, when we talked about the fact that it isn't just singing songs and, oh, is he going to sing that chorus again? But this is the absolute boiling over overflow of praise that just has to be let loose because the people are so in love with the Lord, and it's unstoppable. And I've forgotten why I was making that point. Sorry. Oh, so it's new in quality. Yes, thank you. So it's new in quality, right? The quality, the words may be the same. We sang some of them earlier on. But the quality is different. Instead of it being words sung from a heart that gets tired of praising, it's words sung because the overflow of the heart cannot sing anything else. Do you see what I mean? There's a new quality to what's coming out. But look, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Does anybody have an ESV translation? Could you read what it says? The last part of verse 9, and have redeemed. Right. See, the ESV and many other translations, they don't say us. They say ransom people or ransom them. And quite often there are little footnotes that say most manuscripts say them. Or the majority, or the best manuscripts, or the oldest manuscripts say them. Now, this is critical. This is absolutely critical. Is it us or is it them? The reason it's critical is if it's us, these people are singing of their own redemption. Therefore, they are saints in heaven singing of their own redemption. They are raptured saints. If this says them, they're speaking of somebody else's redemption. So it is absolutely critical. And then when you read on in verse 10, and I'm going to deal with this in a second, but so we'll stick with us for the moment and you'll see why. And have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tongue and people and nation. And then the New King James, and so does the Old King James, says, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And unfortunately, the people who wrote us in verse 9 have made the same mistake in verse 10 as the people who wrote them in verse 9 made. And I'll come I'll unravel that for you now. So if you look at the writings of certain post-trib scholars, people like George Ladd and what's the other guy? I can't think of his name. Anyway, it'll come to me. Sorry. Gentry was another one. It wasn't the one I had in mind, but he'll do. What they say is, it should be them and have redeemed them to God. And the commonly held view is the majority of manuscripts say them. And they get to this by a really, really deceitful route. Now, whether it's deliberate deceit or whether they just don't do their homework, I don't know. But it's deceiving. And it says, well, there are roughly 5,000 manuscripts, Greek manuscripts. There are more if you count the Syrian ones and the Latin ones and so on. But roughly 5,000 New Testament manuscripts. 95 of those contain Revelation, either in part or in whole. Quite often they're just fragments, but there are 95 manuscripts that contain Revelation. Did you know that only 23 of those say us? And that's used as, and you think, wow, so it must be them then, really, mustn't it? There are only 24 that have chapter 5. So 23 out of the 24 that we have that contain chapter 5 say us. And Codex Alexandrinus is the only one that doesn't. So we have a massive weight of evidence that in chapter 9, it should say us. This is people who are talking of their own redemption in heaven with the Lord before the tribulation starts, giving you undoubtedly a pre-trib rapture. But why do they do this? Why does this chicanery take place? Well, when you get on to verse 10, the New King James, so we've just said that only Codex Alexandrinus says them. All the rest say us. And by the way, when Jerome translated the Vulgate into Latin, he translated it us. The Syriac versions all say us. The early church fathers all said us. They all were talking about raptured saints in heaven before the tribulation starts, or a pre-trib rapture. Now, verse 10, and have made us kings and priests to our God. Virtually every manuscript, in fact, all except for the Textus Receptus, says them. So you think, you begin to understand why they've got confused here, because you've got has redeemed us to God by your blood and have made them kings and priests to God. And you think, well, that doesn't, you're trying to marry up a first and third person thing here, and it just doesn't linguistically hang together. So what people do is they say, well, it must be us or it must be them. So they tend to either take them in both places or us in both places, because that way it kind of makes sense. But actually, there's another explanation which shouts at, well, it certainly shouted at me, and that is, if we go back a bit to verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they, all of them, angels and humans, sang a new song. The thing is, angels do not sing about their own redemption. These angels didn't get saved in the way that we had to get saved. They were created for a purpose, and they're not the redeemed of the Lord. We are the redeemed of the Lord. And you've got both groups singing here, so it actually makes perfect sense for one lot to sing, the human lot, to sing, you've redeemed us. Thank you. Praise you. You're worthy to take the scroll because you were slain and you've redeemed us. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So it can't be Jews. Well, it could be. There could be Jews amongst it, but it's not specifically Jewish, is it? It's to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then it's perfectly sound thinking to think that the angels would have then joined in with the chorus, if you like, and said, and have made them kings and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth, which actually sits perfectly with all the manuscripts, or the majority of manuscripts, on the topic. So if we take the manuscript evidence, we become pre-trib. And George Ladd actually said in one of his books, he said, if this group of people are speaking of their own redemption, we are all pre-tribulationists. Why he didn't then go on to say, and therefore because most of the manuscripts support it, let's all be pre-trib, I don't know, because he then went on for the rest of his life to argue a post-trib position. I don't understand it. However, I think we've succeeded in making it clear for ourselves, yes? Hallelujah. Right. So, we're going to be there. We're going to see this. Isn't that amazing? And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels round the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches. Ooh, that's torn it. Power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Small point, not one I would be dogmatic about, really, but the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him in verse 14. Hang on, I'm getting myself muddled. So, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, okay, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So that was the idiom of the day of saying an inexpressibly large number. Right? You don't have to sit and do the math and think there will be exactly 100 million people. No, it's their way of saying it was an innumerable company. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Now, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. What I want to get from this is that this wasn't just angelic, although angels were involved. This wasn't just human, although humans were involved. Quite a lot of teachings that you will come across, they kind of lump it one way or the other. They're either just angels, just the church, or just Jews. No, this is a mixed company. As far as I can see, the angels and the elders, the number of them 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. This is a mixed company. Can you imagine the sound? You know, if you've ever been in a football ground when they've all been chanting, that's minuscule compared to this. I mean, the decibels must be absolutely phenomenal. And every creature. And this is the bit that does actually completely blow my mind. I mean, you know, I know Balaam's donkey talked to him. But every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea are all saying blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. There is a passage that says, and I can't bring the reference to mind, but there's a passage that says, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. It's in Isaiah, but I can't remember the chapter. But the trees of the fields are going to clap their hands when the Lord redeems the earth. There is a massive redemption coming. And the beauty of it from our perspective, if we believe what we've just studied, is that we won't be on the earth at this point watching redemption. We will be with him, coming back with him and being with him as he brings redemption to pass, ruling and reigning with him on the earth. Such a blessing that we don't actually deserve. And then the four living creatures, and the four living creatures we said in previous studies were probably seraphim, could be cherubim, but angelic beings. So the four living creatures said, Amen. It is so. Let it be so. The truth. And 24 elders and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Next time we get to chapter 6 and we're opening these seals, and from chapter 6 verse 1 for much of the rest of the book until about chapter 19, it's gruesome. It's absolutely gruesome. I had a quick Facebook exchange with somebody yesterday who said, if that's what your, this is a potted version, I won't give you the long version. If that's what your religion tells you to do, then you do it. But don't expect me to do it because I don't believe your religion. And I just wrote a very quick post to say, if God is there, he makes the rules. And if he's making the rules and tells you there's a penalty for breaking them, then he has an absolute right to bring that penalty to bear, and he probably won't consult you. You know, the dissenters, he won't say, oh, well, you didn't believe, so. No, he's taken away all the excuses. The people who are saved will be there and come back with him and see this thing come to pass from behind the Lord. Not, they won't see the Lord come in, they'll be going with the Lord, and they will see it unfold before their eyes. From the mezzanine, so to speak. Absolutely wonderful. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, I'm lost for words. We don't deserve it. You are so gracious, so kind, so merciful, so loving. And we do so many things that offend you. But once you save us, you guard us, and you say, no one shall ever pluck you out of my hand. And you say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And you say, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as we read these verses of scripture, we can understand that you have made a place for us. As we talked in the last few weeks about the parallel with the marriage feast, you have made a mansion for us in heaven, a place in your Father's house, which you will take us to, and which we will be inhabiting before all of the rest of this book unfolds. Lord, you promised us a blessing, those who study this book. Your word says, anybody that studies and keeps the words of this book will be blessed. And we are already blessed, and we thank you. We're only at chapter 5, and we are super blessed. And we pray, Lord, that will continue, that the strengthening of our faith and the understanding of the last days will be superior to anything we've ever known before. That when we come out at the end of this, we will know your heart, we will know your will, we will understand more as political events unfold, that instead of trying to make political events fit your word, we will simply be the holders of your word, and we will know when your word is being fulfilled. Lord, there's a great privilege to living in these times that we see the run-up to all of this. And whether we will live to see it is a very, very debatable point. But it is right at the door. Everything that we read, everything that we see on the media, we see things unfolding in the political world, we know you are at the very door. And we say, come, Lord Jesus. Some of the things I've heard in the last week, I just think, I don't want to live on a planet that does these kind of things and treat you in the way that you're being treated. So come, Lord Jesus. Amen.